Being Mother's Day, thank you, another hand. I see that hand. Hands all over the auditorium. being Mother's Day, I thought it'd be good if we talked about the subject of mothers. So I want to talk to you this morning about a mother's influence. A mother's influence. In 1928, Pastor W.L. Caldwell preached a message to a Mother's Day audience. This is what he said. Well, may we pause to pay honor to her who, after Jesus Christ, is God's best gift to men, Mother. It was she who shared her life with us when as yet our members were yet unformed. Into the valley of the shadow of death she walked that we might have the light of life. In her arms was the garner of our food and a soft couch for our repose. There was nestled in the hour of pain, there was the playground of our infant glee. Those same arms later became our refuge and stronghold. It was she who taught our baby feet to go and lifted us up over the rough places. Her blessed hands plied the needle by day and by night to make our infant clothes. She put the book under our arm and started us off to school. But best of all, she taught our baby lips to lisp the name of Jesus and told us the wondrous story of the Savior's love. The pride of America is its mothers. There are wicked mothers like Jezebel of old. There are unnatural mothers who sell their children into sin. There are sin-cursed, rum-soaked, and abandoned mothers to whom their own motherhood is an exposure of their shame. But I am glad to believe that they are comparatively few in this class. End quote. Maybe few in 1928, but in 1998, not so few. Are mothers still the pride of America today? In this self-centered society in which we live, the sentiments that Caldwell expressed are almost funny. What has happened to American motherhood? There are 1.5 million legal abortions a year in this country. That tells me that there's a lot of women who do not want to be mothers. The divorce rate today is astronomical. The number of illegitimate births continues to rise. The rate of battered children in the United States grows every year. Sexually molested children are almost the norm. This is particularly scary in light of Caldwell's words that no nation is ever greater than its mothers, for they are the makers of its men. Mothers, please understand this. Please let this grasp your soul. No nation is ever greater than its mothers, for they are the makers of its men. Mothers, your influence is great. Our mission statement puts our mission this way: to influence friends who are living in spiritual darkness that they also may know the joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we put the word friends in there because we believe that we have a much greater influence over our friends than we do over just our acquaintances. But how much greater influence do we have over our own children? And who has the greatest influence in that home than the mother? I think we'd all agree that the mother has that great influence because she's with the children. She spends the time with the moms. Your influence is great. We see the power of a mother's influence over and over in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, where the mother's influence over the kings is stressed. And I think it's interesting that as he goes through in the book of Kings and he lists all these kings, each time he says, and his mother was, listen to 1 Kings 22:42. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilly. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Now, why does God give us the name of the king's mother? I think it is because he is stressing that the mom has a great influence over the lives of these men. Listen to 2 Kings 15:1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. 2 Kings 15:32 says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Over and over and over in the book of Kings we have that. This little phrase, his mother's name was, is found 23 times in the scripture. In 22 of them, the verse also says this right afterwards, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as interesting. The scripture tells us who his mother was, and then immediately afterwards, it tells us he either did good or did evil in the sight of the Lord. I think that the scripture is trying to emphasize the influence that a mother has over her children. Now, please understand, I am not saying that how children turn out is totally dependent on the mother. First of all, I'm not trying to relieve the fathers of any responsibility. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, mothers, it's all on you. There's some good mothers that raise bad children. There's some bad mothers who raise good children. But what I want you to see here is that the mother has a tremendous influence in the lives of her children. And her mother's, and his mother's name was. Over and over the scripture gives us that. And you know, it's interesting on TV when they always flash, you know, they're panning the audience. And they're, what does the person always wave to and say hi to? Hi, Mom. You ever hear somebody say, hi, Dad? No, it's always, hi, Mom. Because there's that tremendous influence that a mother has over a child's life. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy. I want you to see another man in the New Testament who the Scripture clearly tells us had a great, his mother had a great influence on his life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the face, and faith, son in his face, his son in the faith. In 2 Timothy 3:15 it says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. So Paul here tells Timothy that he knew the Scriptures from childhood. Now, who do you suppose taught Timothy those scriptures from childhood? How did he know them from childhood? Did he go to a Christian school as a kid? No. I can tell you exactly where he learned them. Back up in Timothy, 2 Timothy to chapter 1 there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So Paul says here that the sincere faith that dwelt in Timothy was first in his grandmother and his mother. And I'm sure that was passed on from Timothy's grandmother to his mother, and then from his mother to him, and his grandmother was probably involved in that passing along process also. But they taught Timothy the Scriptures, the Word of God, from a child. He knew them. I don't think there's any doubt that Timothy was trained in the Christian faith by his mother. And how could a mother not influence her children with all the time she spends with them? Look with me at an interesting verse in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 2:15 says this, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now it says that the woman here is saved in childbearing. What does that mean? To really understand its meaning, you need to examine the context. The word there, nevertheless, means despite all this. Well, despite what? Well, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul's talking to Timothy about the roles of men and women in the church. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. These maybe are not very popular verses in the church today, but they're still in the Word of God, all right? Let the women keep silent in the churches, all right? With all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, despite how anybody feels about this, Paul is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that women are not to lead in the church. They are not to be preachers or teachers of the church. Then just to make sure no one tries to say, well, that's just cultural, that's just for back then, he ties it into creation. He says, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And it wasn't Adam that was deceived, it was the woman who fell into transgression. So Paul tells us what is going on here. And he tells us later in this letter that the church is to influence its world with the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come unto you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul says, here's why I'm writing this letter to you. I want you to know how to behave in the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, folks, is to display the truth of God to a lost world. It is the pillar, and pillar here is the sense of display and ground of the truth. The church is to display the truth of God. Now, if a woman can't preach, if a woman can't teach in the church, you know, he's going through this list and he's saying, women, you got to keep silent, you can't do this and do that. The natural response of the woman is, well then, what is my significance? What is my purpose? What do I do? How do I influence the world? If the church is to influence the world through its message, how do I influence the world? He tells him in verse 15, he says, she will be saved in childbearing. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean she's saved in the sense of that's how a woman gets eternal life? She has a baby and then she gets to go to heaven. I don't think anybody, I haven't read at least anybody who tries to use that interpretation here. She's not saved. She doesn't get to go to heaven because she's had a baby? No, of course not. Well, some say it means that she'll be physically delivered from death in childbirth. In other words, it's a promise of protection. But we know that's not true. Many women die in childbirth. What's he talking about here? What's it mean? The Greek word for saved here is the Greek word sozo. And sozo is used in a lot of different senses. It can simply just mean deliverance. And I think that's how it's used here. He is saying the woman is delivered in childbirth. Now, delivered from what? Delivered from spiritual uselessness. Delivered from longing for purpose. Delivered from feeling like she makes no significant contribution in life and society. It is God's purpose that a woman influence society through her children. Women's contribution to influencing the world is through her children. Women have a responsibility of raising up a godly seed and in teaching and training those children in godliness. The word childbearing here means parentage. It's the performance of marital duties. It doesn't mean just having babies, but raising them in a godly manner. You know, our society today depreciates motherhood. It puts down motherhood. It makes a woman feel like, boy, is that all you do? You're just a mother? But God says that women find their fulfillment and purpose in raising children. Now, who are you going to believe? The society in which we live or God? Mothers, listen to me. You must not assume that secular employment is a greater challenge or a better use of your life than the countless opportunities of service and witness in the home, the neighborhood, the community, and the church and the world. Moms, you should not only pose the question career versus full-time mom, but you should also ask seriously full-time career versus full-time freedom for ministry. You should ask, which should be greater for the kingdom of God? To be in the employ of someone telling me what to do to make his business prosper, or to be God's free agent dreaming up your own dream and how your time and your home and your creativity can make God's kingdom prosper? And then in all this, you make your choices not based on the secular trends of our yuppie lifestyle expectations, but on the basis of what will strengthen the family and advance the cause of Christ. Women, will be delivered in childbearing. He says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Women will find their fulfillment in rearing child when they live a godly life, thus being a godly influence in their children. Now, if you think a woman is stifled in her God-ordained role, you probably missed the point. We see an amazing woman in Proverbs 31, and I want you to turn there with me. Proverbs 31, an amazing woman who is not stifled at all, but is very fulfilled in her life and ministry. Each year in this country, we witness the coronation of another Miss America. For millions of little girls and young ladies, Miss America is a model woman. I can remember Burt Parks as he used to sing, "There she is, Miss America. There she is, my ideal." In other words, there she is. This is the ideal woman. She's got a bathing suit on and a little banner around her, and she can sing, you know, opera or something, and she is the ideal woman. For many, then, that is the ideal woman. She's young, she's single, she's sexy, she's sophisticated. But the ideal woman in Proverbs is different. She's married, and she has children. And we're not told her age or whether she's pretty. The most important quality of this ideal woman in Proverbs, folks, is this. She is a godly woman. She is a woman who fears the Lord. Let's look at Proverbs 31 and see the character traits of this godly woman. First, the description of this woman in Proverbs 31 is one that is carefully composed. This wasn't written by a husband who had forgotten it was Mother's Day, and so he hastily penned down a few words after picking up a dozen roses on the street corner. He wrote down some words that, you know, would sound good about mother. This piece of Hebrew poetry is an acrostic, a poem in which the first letter of each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The passage is a literary masterpiece, very carefully constructed. Second, the woman described here is to be a model, not an ideal. A model is to be imitated, but an ideal can never be reached. This lady is a lady that you are to model your life after. She's a woman of godly character, and in both men and women, we should seek to follow her example because she's godly. But beyond this, she's a woman of great ability. I want to look at, let's look at the character qualities of this woman. First of all, Proverbs 31:10, we see her value. It says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." She's described in verse 10 as an excellent wife in the New American Standard. In the NIV, she's said to be a wife of noble character. The implication of verse 10 is that a woman of her quality is rare. Listen, she is rare and she is very valuable. That's what he's saying. This is a valuable woman. Her worth is far above rubies. Then we see her trustworthiness in verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so we have no lack of gain. The first thing about a virtuous woman is that she is a faithful and supportive wife to her husband. It says the heart of her husband trusts her. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That's where the tribute begins. And obviously, it's her first priority. Evidently, she knows that a stable and loving marriage is basic to success and happiness of all other areas. She knows that marriage fulfills her as a person, and that the first essential of motherhood is to create for the children the environment of a loyal and loving home. It starts with her trustworthiness in her husband's eyes. Then we see her supportiveness in verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Rather than being a detriment to her husband, she's a helper, bringing him nothing but good. She supports her husband. A man who has married a godly wife has a wife who will bring honor to him. She's a helper to her husband. You know, Proverbs has a lot to say about an ungodly wife who humiliates and harasses her husband. She's not a helper, but a hindrance. The Bible, Proverbs says in 12:4, she is rottenness to his bones. The ungodly woman is spoken of in very unbecoming terms. She is vexing due to her contentious nature. Proverbs 21:9 says, "It's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Proverbs 21:19 says, "It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." But the virtuous, the godly woman is supportive of her husband. She's encouraging of her husband. Next, Her productiveness was seen in verse 13 and 14. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. This woman, folks, is not a sluggard. Repeatedly, she is described in terms of her diligence and her strength. She works with her hands. This lady goes a long way to get a good deal on wool and flax. She drives all the way to the other Walmart across the road, you know, across the town because they have a better deal. According to verse 19, when she gets it, she puts it on the spindle and distaff and makes her thread. And with the thread, she begins to make things. She's a hard worker. Look at her sacrifice in verse 15. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidens. She cares more about her family, folks, than she does her own comfort. Her primary concern is to live for her family. In our society, she'd not be sitting around watching soap operas and eating bonbons. She doesn't have idle time. She's busy. She's working hard. Look at her enterprise in verse 16 through 19. She considers a field and buys it. From a profit, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. Some women seem to think that the world of the wife is exceedingly small, restricted largely to dirty dishes and diapers. Is their ministry confined only to doing housework? Is their world defined by the walls of the home? No. We see here she's a purchasing agent for the family. We all know how much a family consumes. The ideal wife contributes to the family by purchasing the necessities of the family. She looks, I assume, for the highest quality at the lowest price. She does not buy the groceries of the spur of the moment from the 7-Eleven store on the corner. She searches out the finest goods, going some distance if necessary to get both quality and economy. She has a very practical wisdom, for she's able to make wise investments. Look at her priorities in verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supports and supplies sashes for the merchants. She's enterprising. First of all, she can give to those who don't have anything. She's making money and she's giving it away. This woman has a concern for the poor and needy, giving her income to minister to their needs. She's had something left over after she does this, after she's given to the needy, so she clothes her household in scarlet, so they have something a little nicer also. And after the needs of the needy are met and her family is met, it says she makes something nice for herself. She has a lion-covered overcoat out of tapestry and clothes of white and linen purple. So after she meets the needs of the poor, the needs of her family and her own needs, she started a little business in the home, making fine linen and selling it, delivering belts to the merchant. And notice that it's all in the right sequence, the right priority. Notice her kindness in verse 25. Strength and honor her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Notice verse 26, that the teaching of this woman is called the teaching of kindness. I understand this to mean that she instructs in a gentle way. And their teaching is encouraging and edifying. The godly woman is a woman of wisdom, a woman who fears God and who manifests godliness in her doings. Much, perhaps most, of the teaching of this godly woman will be directed to her children. An example of this kind of teaching is found in the first 9 verses of chapter 31. Here the godly mother of King Lemuel instructs her son concerning those things that would hinder a godly reign. Again, we see a mother teaching, influencing the king. But the teaching of this woman may very well have extended beyond her household, especially the other women in the community who could gain from her wisdom. She's a capable leader and administrator, and she's ministering to the other ladies. Look at her reward in verse 27. It says, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. That is her reward, folks. She is blessed by her husband and by her children. Notice verse 31, would you? It says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Husbands, listen up. Verse 31 instructs the husband to give his wife the praise she deserves. It's the husband that praises her. Her works are to praise her in the gates. Now, who, I would ask, is in the gates? It's the husband, according to verse 23. The husband is at the gate of the city in a large part because the godly wife was behind him. It is there in the gates of the city in public that the godly husband should praise his wife. Men, too often, the work that they do goes unnoticed. We never thank them for the meal, thank them that the house is clean, thank them that the beds are made, thank them for what they do. It says the husband praises her for who she is. And then we see her godliness in verse 30. It says, charm is deceitful. This is a verse that should be used at the Miss America pageants. This verse should be pasted under your TV screen as you watch the pageant. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Charm is deceitful. Beauty passes, folks. We're all growing older, every one of us. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This woman is praised not for her charm, not for her beauty, but for her fear of God. Mothers, listen, you are an influence. It is so important for your children's sake that you be a godly influence. Let me share with you an example of a godly woman of the past who greatly influenced her children for the glory of God. Her name was Susanna Wesley. She was the wife of a pastor and the mother of 19 children. Now, you know she was an incredible woman already, all right? 19 children. She was an attractive woman who taught her children 6 hours a day, a homeschool mom. She was well-read and valued book learning. Her main concern was to raise children to act strictly and honestly. The children were taught to fear the rod and cry softly, by which means they escaped abundance of correction. Mrs. Wesley sincerely believed that by her method she was training her children to obey God, even if in the first instance they were obeying her. The code of conduct she taught never left them. The picture of God which she gave them in childhood shaped their concepts through life. John Wesley said he owed to her the disciplines of his mind. John Wesley, a great man of God, said he owed to his mom the disciplines of his mind. Her goal was to instill into his mind the principles of true religion and virtue. She prayed, Lord, give me the grace to do it sincerely and prudently and bless my attempts with success. Some of her rules were, no child was to be given a thing because he cried for it. Great rule. If a child wanted to cry, cry softly. In her house was rarely heard loud cries. Each child must eat and drink everything before them, and no eating or drinking between meals unless sick. She spent 1 hour every day, 19 children, folks, spent 1 hour every day shut up in a room praying for her children. That's how you raise 19 children. You spend an hour a day in prayer. All right? Two of her sons, Charles and John, through God brought revival to England. And the person who had the most influence on John and Charles Wesley was their mother. You say, Susanna Wesley, what did she do? Nothing. She just was home raising kids all day. No, she literally changed England through raising godly men who went out and preached the gospel and led revival in England because of the influence of their mother. Parents, let's continually seek to establish the qualities of the godly woman as the goal toward which our girls should strive. And let us teach our sons that this is the kind of woman who makes married life such a blessing. The fact that Mother's Day has become an international institution proves that time cannot wither nor custom stale the veneration in which we hold our mothers and their great wisdom in bringing us into this world. Mothers, you are an influence in the lives of your children. That is without question. The question is, are you being a godly influence? If you are looking for meaning and purpose in your life, God's Word says that it's found in motherhood. I know our society today, everything in our society yells against that. But I'm telling you, the Bible says the woman's purpose or fulfillment or joy or happiness or contentment is found in motherhood. Because there she gets to mold and shape an individual for life. And what could be more exciting than training an individual to function in life? Nobody influences society more than its mothers. Moms, please remember the words of Pastor Caldwell. No nation is ever greater than its mothers, for they are the makers of its men. Let's pray.